Would you take your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I would ask that you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 51, though our text this morning will be 57 through 62. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elisha did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are of my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. Going to show my age this morning. In reference to a song that I learned shortly after becoming a Christian in 1973. The song goes like this, and perhaps some of you who are close to my age will remember this. Something that youth groups used to sing a lot back in the day. The song is entitled, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And it goes like this. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." Some of you are smiling, you recognize that. But you probably do not know the circumstances of that song. And I'm going to give the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, to you to conclude the sermon this morning. It is obvious from our text that the theme is following Christ. Three times in verses 57 through 62, we read the word "follow." Jesus encounters three men. Two of those men volunteer to follow Christ. One man is commanded to follow Christ. And in response to those three men, Jesus gives what seems to us very odd replies. And we want to look at that this morning. But before we get to our text this morning, let me remind you that when we come to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, we are embarking upon a new section in Luke's gospel. Prior to this time, Luke has focused his attention on the Lord's ministry in Galilee. And now we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus Christ, knowing full well what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, and you might remember that on two different occasions, he told the disciples what was going to happen to him once he got to Jerusalem. He told them of his suffering. He told them that he would be rejected. He told them that he would die. He told them that he would be raised on the third day. He told them that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over into the hands of men. And those men would try him unjustly. Those men would mock him and scorn him. Those men would despise the Savior. Those men, in response to the crowds who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" would nail him to a cross. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, yet our text tells us that he was determined to go there. And he was determined to go there because it was the Father's will. He was determined to go there because it would be through his death that he would accomplish the redemption of his people. He would accomplish our salvation. He went there in obedience to the Father, and in order to save us from the penalty of our sins. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And in order to go to Jerusalem from where he and the disciples, the 12, were, he was going to pass through Samaria. And so he sent messengers. We don't know how many, but we assume that they were at least a few of the disciples. He sent messengers ahead to prepare for lodging for the night as they passed through. And yet, they were turned away. And they were turned away precisely because they were going to Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans at this point did not turn Jesus away because of the claims of Christ. They did not reject him because he was claiming to be the Son of God. They did not reject him because he himself forgave the sins of other people, thus indicating that he was deity in the flesh. They didn't reject him because of that. They rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, because of their hatred of Israelites, hassled them and made their journey through Samaria very difficult and, as Josephus points out, oftentimes sought to put them to death to keep them from arriving at their destination, to celebrate the festivals and the feast that God had called them to observe. And so they refused Jesus and the disciples lodging. And when John and James, the sons of Zebedee, whom Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder, heard about that rejection, they were livid. And I think they at least had a right thing in mind, because they were concerned for the glory and honor of Christ. And he was being dishonored by that rejection. And so they proposed to Christ, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" We remember that Elijah on two occasions did that, and each time 50 men died. "You want us to do the same thing?" And Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them because this is not the time of God's judgment. This is the time of God's grace. So Jesus did the simple and most practical thing. He and the disciples simply went to another village. That makes good sense, does it not? If you are sharing the gospel with someone, and that person rejects you and rejects the message you are delivering to them, what should you do? Punch them in the nose? Call down fire? No. What you do is you shake off the dust from your feet and you go to someone else. Well, it was after that time that as they journeyed on the road toward Jerusalem, that some unidentified man came up to Jesus and confidently said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go." Now, Matthew identifies this man as a scribe. And as you might know, the scribes were on the whole very hostile to Jesus. They didn't like him one little bit. But yet, there was something about Jesus that apparently had attracted this man. Perhaps he had either seen or heard about the miracles that Christ was performing. The miracles of healing the sick. The miracles of casting out demons. The miracles of raising the dead. Perhaps he was attracted to Jesus because he had heard that Jesus was one who taught and preached with authority. And as a teacher in Israel, as someone who interpreted the Word of God and authoritatively expounded that to the people, he knew what it was like to be a teacher. But yet here was a teacher distinct and different from those normally found in Israel. Someone who was a cut above the scribes and the Pharisees. Someone who taught as one with authority. And so he is attracted to Jesus and he volunteers to follow Jesus wherever Jesus might go. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, this scribe refers to Jesus as teacher. He will follow Jesus. He will learn from Jesus as he travels with the other disciples with the Lord. I love something that John MacArthur says in his commentary on this text. He says in relationship to this scribe, this would-be follower of Christ, that this man was, and I quote, "seemingly a prize convert. This respected scholar would appear to be a welcome defector from a group that was openly hostile to Christ. To have a converted scribe as a follower would seem to have been quite a coup for Jesus." But as he does with all men, John 2:23-25, Jesus saw beneath the outward veneer of enthusiasm to his heart and refused to embrace his eager offer. Jesus' response to the scribe was, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Foxes were plentiful
in the countryside of Jesus' travels, and birds were ubiquitous. That is, they were everywhere. There are a lot of them. Foxes had holes that were their homes. They could go out and search for prey, and then they could return home after their hunt. Birds could leave their nest and fly away in search of worms or other food and come back home. But Jesus is saying to this man, as an itinerant evangelist, going about in the countryside preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, listen, friend, I don't even have a place to call my own. I don't have a home to return to after a long day of ministering to other people. I don't have a place to go where I can just kick back and relax. The life that I live is not a life of comfort and ease. It is a difficult life. It is a hard life. And if you want to follow me, then you need to consider the cost of following me. You need to consider, as Bonhoeffer would say, the cost of discipleship, something that Jesus himself encouraged to would-be followers, that they consider, that they count the cost. Because following Christ is going to involve a cost. It is going to involve sacrifice. It is going to involve self-denial. It is going to involve servanthood. It is going to involve being treated in the same way that Christ was treated by men. And you might remember that Christ was never shy about telling others what it might cost them to follow him. And you remember that he told the disciples such things like this: if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Wow, that makes you want to jump on board, doesn't it? That makes you want to follow Christ. If they mocked Christ, they will mock us. If they laughed at Christ, they will laugh at us. If they scorned Christ, they will scorn us. We can expect, Jesus tells the disciples on numerous occasions, the same kind of treatment from unsaved men and women as he himself received. And so to follow him does not mean comfort and ease. It means hardship and at times sorrow. I love what one commentator said in relationship to following Christ. He said that Jesus was saying something like this: I love you, and I have a difficult plan for your life. And for the followers of Christ, that is often the way it is. Following Christ involves a commitment to putting Christ first in every aspect and in every area of our life. It will involve making at times difficult choices. There might be, because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the refusal of an opportunity that is given to us. A few weeks ago, Andy Webb, who is an ordained minister in the PCA, posted a statement from Kyle Taylor, who is the director of athletics at Covenant College, regarding Covenant's women's tennis team forfeiting the USA South Tournament Championship match. Now, I'm not going to read to you the whole thing, but I want to read the letter in part. Here's what he wrote. Covenant College has elected to forfeit the Women's Tennis USA South Conference Championship match scheduled for April the 17th, 2016. The championship match takes place on a Sunday. And as an institution owned and operated by the Presbyterian Church in America, we observe the Sabbath by not competing in athletic events on Sunday. This conviction is clearly stated in our student handbook and is informed by the Bible, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the PCA Book of Church Order. Now, I hit like on the Facebook page, but I understand there was some blowback in relationship to that decision by Covenant College. How dare you do such a thing as to deny these women an opportunity for a championship? You legalist! Well, you know what? Following Christ calls for commitment. And for such a commitment to Christ that we are willing to deny ourselves the opportunity, if obedience to His Word requires it, of those things that are placed before us. Now, we could use other examples as well. There are many that we might put out there. But do know this, that following Christ is costly. And that's the point Jesus is making in His response to this man. It is not a call to ease and comfort. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer well said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. We die to ourselves to follow Christ and to do His will. Yeah, we turn down an opportunity for a championship, yes, but we do that in order that we might honor the one who we say we follow and will follow no matter what the cost. Well, there's a second man that approaches Jesus, and he doesn't commit himself to following Christ. Rather, Christ is the one who commands him to follow. Follow me! In commanding that man to follow him, Jesus was doing what we find him doing with the 12. Because when Jesus called Matthew, and when Jesus called Philip and Peter, when Jesus called James and John, Jesus issued them the same command, follow me. And this man responded to that command by saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first. In other words, Lord, I have a different priority in mind than you have for me. Instead of you being my priority, let me first fulfill my duty to my father. Now, this might seem like a reasonable request. Who can deny a man making preparations for the burial of a father. In order for us to understand what Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead, and why Jesus responded like that, we have to understand the customs of the day because they were very different from our customs. A person who died, his body was ordinarily prepared and buried or placed into a tomb on the same day. There was a period of mourning that followed. And then, according to some, the body would be in the tomb for about a year until it decomposed, and then the bones would be taken and put in an ossuary or a box to be buried more permanently. And that whole process would take a year. Now, if the man was there speaking to Jesus, what do we know? His father wasn't dead yet. And we don't know, even if his father was close to death. And so what the man is doing is he is negotiating with Jesus the terms of discipleship, which he wants to delay indefinitely. Because it might be 20 or 30 years before his father dies. And even if his father does die, Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But he means by that, let the spiritually dead bury those relatives of theirs that are physically dead. There are things that non-Christians can do as well as Christians. And one of the things a non-Christian can do is bury its own dead. But you see, it takes a believer in Christ, a true follower of Christ, to communicate the gospel. That can't be done just by anyone. And Jesus had called this man to follow him and assigned him a duty. And what was that man's duty? His duty was to preach the kingdom of God. And that can't be done just by anyone. It can only be done by a follower of Christ. Now, he is not saying, Jesus is not, that it is inappropriate for Christian people to be concerned about the burial of their parents or of another family member who has died. But what Jesus is saying very clearly is this: your commitment to me must supersede even your commitment to your parents, to those people in this world, as a child, hopefully, that you love the most. Even in relationship to your parents, I must take preeminence. I must take first place. And when I issue a command to follow me, you don't negotiate the terms of your discipleship. You do what the disciples did. You do what Matthew and James and John and Andrew and Peter all did. And what was their response when Jesus issued the command, follow me? Well, in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, we read this: and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me. Same Greek word, an imperative, present tense. He's asking for a continual following of Him. And He is commanding it. He says, "And I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, His brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Him. When Jesus issued the command, "Follow me," the response was immediate. They obeyed. And I've reminded you of this in the past. Let me remind you again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When Jesus commands, we don't negotiate with Him. We don't say to Him, "Well, let me put obedience off for a more opportune time." No, when Jesus commands, we obey, even if that obedience is extremely difficult. Cyril of Alexandria said this: "The fear of God is to be set even above the reverence and love due for parents." Christ must have the preeminence. Well, there was a third person that spoke to Jesus, and he also, like the first man, volunteered to follow Christ. "Lord, I will follow you." And then here are the words uttered by the second man: "But let me first." Again, he's negotiating the terms of discipleship. "Let me first go and bid them farewell who are of my own house." And again, this seems like a reasonable command, and it has a biblical precedent. Perhaps you recall the story in 1 Kings 19 of Elijah calling Elisha to follow him to be his understudy. Elijah was going to mentor Elisha, and Elisha was going to become a disciple of Elijah and be prepared to take over the prophetic ministry. When Elijah found Elisha, Elisha was plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen, and when Elijah passed by him, he threw his mantle on him, saying, in effect, to Elisha, "Follow me." And we read, immediately Elisha left his oxen and ran to Elijah. But he ran to him with a request that sounds a whole lot like this request. And here was the request: "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Well, how did the prophet of God, how did Elijah respond to that request? He responded by saying, "No problem. Go ahead." And so, Elijah, it says in the text, turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Now that's how committed Elisha was to following Elijah, by slaughtering the oxen and by using his plowing implements as fire in which to boil water in which the meat was placed. He was making a clean break with his former vocation. In other words, he's saying, "I'm done with farming. I'm out of here." And he left the farm to follow Elijah. But again, Jesus knows the heart. And Jesus knows that if this man goes back to say goodbye to his loved ones, that he probably is not going to come back to follow Christ. R.C. Ryle wisely said, "Those who look back want to go back." And if we are looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples. That's why Jesus said to this man, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once we make a commitment to Christ, Christ expects us to honor that commitment and follow Him wherever He might lead. Once we put our hand to the plow of discipleship, brothers and sisters, there should be no looking back. Because if we look back at our past life, if we look back to before we came to Christ, we might desire to go back to that old life that we have left behind. You know, aren't we so much like the Egyptians? Like the Israelites who were freed from their bondage in Egypt. And as they were led out into the wilderness by Moses, as they experienced a little bit of hardship out in the wilderness, their faith in God wavered, and they were always grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron and telling Moses and Aaron how wonderful it was back in Egypt. Oh, they longed to go back to Egypt, and they forgot all about the severe bondage that they were in Egypt. And oftentimes, we can be so duped as to think that we can go back into that old lifestyle, and that it was a better lifestyle than the one that we are living as followers of Christ. And we forget that we were in bondage to sin and to Satan in that old lifestyle. And Christ has set us free to follow Him. You see, Christ has called us as His followers to something far, far greater and far better than what we left. When by God's grace, we answered the call to follow Christ. Discipleship is costly. And once we commit ourselves to following Christ, there should be no regrets, no looking back. William Borden was an heir to the wealth of the Borden family. When he graduated from high school in the early 1900s, his family gave him a trip across the pond. And he spent a better part of a year overseas. But while he was overseas and he saw the poverty that some people lived in, while he saw very few churches in some places, it cut him to the heart. He had a passion for Christ, and he believed that Christ was calling him to missions. And one of his friends, as he made that known, wrote back to him, "What a waste." And he wrote in his Bible, "No reservation." He, after going and graduating from Yale University and then Princeton, in his 20s, took up the call to minister to Muslims. While he was going to that place of ministry, he stopped in Cairo. And in Cairo, he contracted a fatal disease and he died. But before he died, he wrote in his Bible, "No regrets." He died at the age of 25. No reservations, no regrets. Why? Because Christ is worth anything that he calls us to give up to follow him. Now, there are a lot of things that we learn from this passage. One thing that we definitely learn from this passage is that Jesus Christ and our commitment to him supersedes all other commitments, even those we have to our family. Jesus will later say, and we read this in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus Christ is to be first in our hearts, and we must be fully devoted to him. Jesus comes even before family. And we must have a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the glory of God. We also learn from this text that Jesus really knows our hearts and whether or not we are truly following him. We know he knows whether we are all in or not. He knows if our commitment to him is like the church at Laodicea. He knows if our commitment is half-hearted and lukewarm. We also learn that to be his disciple means that we treasure him more than anything else. Jesus Christ must be preeminent in our lives. He must have first place in our affections and in our desires. And he will not have that place until we die to self. To be a disciple of Christ means giving up everything you treasure because you treasure him above everything else. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you all in terms of following Christ? Okay, let me give you the rest of the story. 150 years ago or so, there were Welsh missionaries that traveled to India. In one small village, a Welsh missionary led a man, his wife, and two children to faith in Jesus Christ. The people in this small village weren't at all happy about that, but the one that was the most angry was the chief of the village. And so he, on a particular day, asked for all the people in the village to be gathered together at a certain designated location. And he told the man to come with his wife and his children, and they would be given an opportunity to renounce their faith. Well, apparently, at some point, before that man and his family made that trek to that designated spot, he wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. He was going to that place with his wife and his children. Enraged at the refusal of the man the chief ordered for his children to be executed. And as his boys lay twitching on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife too." But the man sang these words in reply, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back." The chief was beside himself with fury, and he ordered the man's wife to be executed. "Now," the chief said to the man, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back." And he was executed along with his wife and his two children. All died on that day because they would not turn back and deny their faith in Christ. That's tragic and that's terrible. But you know, God can do miraculous things. And there's an amazing end to that story. The chief was so taken back by this man's faith and that of his wife and his two sons. But the chief began to think about why that man was willing to give up the lives of his children and his wife, even his own life. And as that man thought and pondered, and as the Spirit of God worked in that man's heart, later, the chief confessed that he too belonged to Christ. And when the chief made his confession of faith openly and publicly to the people in that village, the whole village came to Christ. What we need in our day and age, in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live, we need people who will follow Christ no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so kind, so gracious, so gentle, so patient, so merciful toward us. Father, we have committed ourselves to following you. And yet, Father, we would confess that that commitment is at times not what it should be. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we lag in our commitment, when our love for Christ grows cold, when our commitment to Christ is lukewarm. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us, and that you would, by your grace, enable us to be faithful followers of Christ. Father, we pray that having put our hand to the proverbial plow, we would not look back, but that we would continue with Christ no matter what the cost, knowing the love of Christ, knowing the salvation that Christ secured for us, knowing that we will one day be with Him in glory, that we will one day see Him as He is, knowing that one day we will fall at His feet to worship Him eternally. We pray, Father, that we would have in our heart of hearts a deep and profound love for Christ and a commitment to follow wherever He might lead. Oh, Father, grant it that Your people might glorify the One who came to give His life a ransom for many. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.